Hey, good morning. Grab your Bible and open it up to Isaiah chapter 6, and in a moment we'll jump in there. But before we do that, maybe just a couple things first. As you're thinking about giving and going, just to honor you, and Toledo's, I honor you for your leadership. But giving and going is not just about being generous, it's about being selfless. It is about recognizing that none of us deserve to be here. And we woke up today and we have air to breathe because of Him. And so it's not just about being generous. It is a lifestyle of selflessness. Recognizing that everything I have in my hands, all of the strengths and skills God has given me, it is not for me. It is because you have never laid eyes on somebody that God is not madly in love with. And He cares deeply about people. And the primary way the kingdom of God advances and is transacted on the earth is through people like you and like me. And we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different ages, different genders, ethnicities, creeds, political views, beliefs. But at the end of the day, we are all created in His image. And because of that, loving other people and being kind and generous to other people is very much God-like. Because it's who He is. And He is not just a generous God. He is a selfless God. Because He laid down His life that you might know Him. And so, a couple minutes on Convoy of Hope. Just thank you for your kindness and thank you for linking arms with us. Convoy of Hope is a church-based ministry. Really, at the end of the day, our goal is to eradicate poverty and suffering. Poverty and suffering are illegitimate realities. They were never part of God's original design. And so we confront things. We confront things like inequality. There are many women and girls around the world who are discriminated against because of their gender. They are neglected, abused, forgotten, uneducated, simply because they're women, they're girls. And this is not only wrong, it is a profound injustice. Because God did not just create men in His image, He created women in His image. Are you with me? And so we come alongside women and girls and introduce them to their dignity. We provide seed capital to women in impoverished places and help them start businesses. We have vocational training schools all over the world where women receive a government-certified diploma. And for many of them, it is the first certificate they've ever received in their life, because outside of the United States, in developing nations, many women and girls will not finish eighth grade. The number one cause of death in Africa for women is childbirth, where child marriage is rampant. And so we also introduce young girls to their value and inherent self-worth. Just a few weeks ago, I was in a village in the middle of nowhere in Africa. I won't tell you where, just because you can often do more with God if you don't always talk about what you're doing. Does that make sense? I was in a part of Africa where child marriage is rampant, and I had a conversation with three girls from three different villages. They are the first girls in their ancestry, in their tribal history that goes back over 500 years, to not be a child bride. And what happens is they met Jesus in our feeding program. And the reason why they came to the feeding program is because the meal at school is the only place where they were eating. This morning when you woke up, we fed 639,393 children in 40 nations all over the world. And so when we feed a child, it's not just food, it's clean water, it's education, it's sanitation, it's hygiene. But we don't just feed them, we introduce them to Jesus, because we give a cup of cold water and a plate of nutritious food in His name. Much of the poverty and oppression that exists on the earth is because of the ineffective efforts of people who actually care. You can do more damage when you do kind things without the gospel. And so we feed kids, but we introduce them to the reason why we are doing this. These three young girls chose to stand up and do something girls don't do against their tribal leaders and say, I will not get married at the age of 10. Because they found out I'm created in the image of God. They will be the first girls in their villages to go to high school. And we believe that God will help us come alongside the girls, and they can also go to university one day. So we empower women and girls. We train farmers. We have 39,000 farmers in our program today. We help farmers in places like Niger, Burkina Faso, Senegal, and the Philippines, and many other places. We help them increase their yields, respond to climate shock. We provide seeds, training, tools. You woke up today and you didn't have to wonder where you were going to eat. About 1.1 billion people did. One of the primary ways to end the cycle of food insecurity is to come alongside farmers. Remember, poverty and suffering are illegitimate realities. They were never part of God's design. Jesus died on the cross for more than just feeding the poor. He wants you to have a healthy marriage. He wants you to have wisdom in your business. He wants you to have his presence in your home. He wants you to know your identity. But the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach the gospel to the poor. So thank you for linking arms with us. And that's a little bit about what Convoy of Hope does. Next time you turn on the news and you see a hurricane, a tsunami, an earthquake, a war, a humanitarian crisis, just know that Convoy of Hope is probably already there. And because you've linked arms with us, you are there as well. Okay? It's all right. I'm going to move this. Sorry, guys. This is making a noise. I hope I'm not destroying your stage, Pastor. Sorry. Okay. Isaiah chapter 6. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about being divinely curious. I want to speak to the men about developing an insatiable appetite for Jesus. The greatest reward in eternity is proximity to Jesus. You can start to inherit the greatest reward in eternity now. The greatest reward in life is proximity to Jesus. And you know him today to the degree that you longed for him yesterday. There is a compound effect of your willingness and ability to continue to cultivate an appetite to know Jesus. Whether you are a man, a woman, a child, a teenager, the greatest reward in life is the nearness of God, intimacy with Jesus. The nearness of God is the fruit of an individual choice that you've made that says, I will never come to a place in life where my discovery of who Jesus is will end. So my goal today will be that when you walk out of here, you will have once again an insatiable appetite to know him, and that you will reprioritize and reorganize the way you live, the choices you make, how you invest your time, so that you might know him. And so we're going to look at a story, a true story, it really happened, of someone who remained divinely curious, who allowed God to reintroduce himself to him. His name is Isaiah. Some context for Isaiah before we read. The book of Isaiah is not in chronological order. We know that because the events we're about to read, Isaiah chapter 6, it talks about someone named King Uzziah. King Uzziah actually lived before the king that is referenced in chapter 1, King Ahaz. So Isaiah, if you read it and you have a hard time understanding it, Isaiah would kind of be like walking into a room with your eyes closed, and you begin to feel around, and over here you feel a lamp. Over here, you feel a bed. Over here, you feel a chair and a table. Well, where are you at? Well, you're in a hotel room, but you don't see everything right away because you see dimly. We all, by the way, still see dimly. 1 Corinthians 13, we see dimly. That's why you want to develop a relationship with the light of the world, because the more you know him, the more clearly you will see. But Isaiah is kind of like that. So you read chapter 1, you read chapter 19, you're like, what does all this mean? It's kind of like that. Isaiah is trying to describe this ephemeral, this eternal reality that transcends human language. In a moment, we're going to hear about a king named Uzziah. His reign came to an end around 739 or 740 BC. He was actually a king of a land called Judea, and he was a successful king. He actually, his army was valiant. They defeated and conquered the land of the enemies of Israel, enemies like the Philistines and the Arabians. They actually forced a neighboring kingdom, the Ammonites, to pay tribute to Judea. And because of this, the national economy of ancient Judea under Uzziah's leadership began to thrive and it began to flourish. He was known for his genius in weaponry. Ancient Judea, and you can read about this in the annals of history outside of Scripture, his military was profoundly sophisticated. That's one of the main reasons why they were dominant on the battlefield. God equipped them to win wars, not just supernaturally, but through the application of wisdom, and the same is true today. And because they began to flourish and thrive, one of the things he did is he developed natural infrastructure. They dug wells. He dug wells all over his nation. I'm familiar with wells. Convoy of Hope digs water wells all over the world. It's impossible to live without clean water, right? And so he provided clean water. Then they started drip irrigation. And before you know it, animal husbandry began to flourish. And the agricultural industry began to flourish. And everyone had access to food. I don't know if you know this, but in many parts of the world, back then and even today, food and water are weaponized. If you've ever wondered, why would somebody as a 9-year-old become a soldier and go into a village and assassinate everybody in that village? It's because somebody promised that young child, if you join our cause and do what we say, we will give food and water to your family, and you'll never have to wonder if your parents, your grandparents, or your siblings are ever going to eat again. People weaponize food and water. King Uzziah understood that that's what was happening in ancient Judea at the time, and so creating a sustainable source of food and water was very important to him. And they began to flourish economically. They began to flourish politically and socially. But then something happened, and you can read about this in Scripture, in Chronicles. I think it's 2 Chronicles 26, somewhere around there. Just Google it and you'll find it. But one of the things that happened is King Uzziah became casual in his yieldedness to God. And the sacred ways of God became normal. And one day he did something that only a small group of religious leaders or priests were allowed to do. He attempted to burn incense before the Lord. The Lord blessed Uzziah as a king. His kingdom and his nation flourished, but King Uzziah became casual in his relationship with Yahweh, and at the moment he did something he should not have done, God struck him with leprosy. I don't know if you've ever been around someone with leprosy. I have. When you walk into a leper colony or a leper camp, you come in contact with people who are missing the extremities of their bodies. They're missing the tips of their nose, the tips of their fingers. And their bodies emit a decrepit odor, and their bodies in extreme forms of leprosy are covered with gray and purple sores. King Uzziah was struck with leprosy, an extreme version, and he lives as a recluse or in isolation for the rest of his life. The man who is wealthy and powerful will spend the rest of his days alone and isolated. He will never enjoy the pomp and circumstance that many earthly leaders do, all because he treated the sacred ways of God casually. Isaiah was a little bit different than the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel spent the majority of his life ministering in the villages, but Isaiah, according to rabbinic tradition, Isaiah's father was the brother to the king. So although Ezekiel was kind of like a, quote, blue-collar prophet, I don't know how else to say it. I grew up in a blue-collar home, so that's what we called it. Ezekiel was a blue-collar prophet. Isaiah was a white-collar prophet. And Isaiah had a up-close and personal glimpse of what was going on with King Uzziah. He saw what could happen when we are seduced by a form of success that will not matter in eternity, when God tests everything by the fire. And Scripture is clear that he will test everything by the fire. And only what we do for him and by him and with him and unto him with the motivation that emanates from him will endure. It will endure as gold, silver, precious stone, the text says. But for the things that are done, even in his name, without his presence, they will be consumed like wood, hay, and stubble. Isaiah catches a glimpse of this reality. His earthly king has just died. Isaiah has seen how temporary things of this world are. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, or in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. The first thing he notices about God is sitting on a throne. God is still sitting on a throne. It is the throne of God that where his leadership emerges from. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, God works everything out according to the counsel of his will. Be not mistaken, God is leading human history. It does not mean that we don't have free will. It certainly does not mean that we don't make choices, because every day we, humanity, makes decisions and choices that are contrary to or incongruent with the character and nature of God. God is not behind giving people cancer. God is not behind children who are abused, but that does not mean that God is not seated on a throne. He is seated on a throne and he presides over human history. The throne of God, the fact that Isaiah sees God seated on a throne also speaks to God's sovereignty. Daniel chapter 4 says God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whomever he chooses. That's why Romans 13 says, pray for those in authority. Why? Because whether you agree with that authority or not, God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whomever he chooses. Revelation chapter 20, I'll read it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 13 speaks of the fact that the throne of God not only represents his leadership and his sovereignty, but the throne of God represents his justice and his mercy. Listen to what it says, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. There will come a day where heaven and earth will disappear, and suspended in nothingness is this throne. The same throne that Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah saw how temporary earthly thrones are. And he acknowledges that there is a throne that is eternal. Heaven and earth will flee away, but this throne will remain. Verse 12, the Apostle John goes on to write, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. We will all stand before this throne that Isaiah describes in chapter 6. And the books were opened. Heath, I don't believe that. The books will be opened. Heath, that's fine, that's your truth, but I have a different perspective. The books will be opened. The books will not just be open for people who believe they will be. The book will be open for everybody, because we are all created in his image. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. This is terrifying. It's still terrifying for those of us who know the grace and mercy that is only found in Jesus of Nazareth. It is still terrifying. Let this truth always take our breath away, that we will stand before God, that we will give an account of the things we've done, the things we didn't do, the things we thought, the things we spoke. God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on you. Thank God for the cross. That's the throne Isaiah sees. That's the throne he is talking about. Abraham Heschel, the Jewish philosopher, said this, God is not always silent and man not always blind. In every man's life, there are moments when there is a lifting of the veil at the horizon of the known. opening a sight of the eternal. But such experiences are rare events. To some people, they are like shooting stars, passing and unremembered. To others, they kindle a light that is never quenched. The remembrance of the experience and the loyalty to the response of that moment are the forces that shape our faith. In this sense, faith is faithfulness, loyalty to an event, loyalty to our response. Abraham Heschel is describing something that Isaiah experiences, a lifting of the veil. In the year that King Uzziah died, he sees the Lord, and he notices the throne. He also notices the train of the Lord's robe. At this time in history, especially in Mesopotamia, when a king's army was valiant in battle, that king's army would come back and strip the jewels off of the crown of the king and queen and sew those jewels on the train of their nation's king's robe. So when a king would walk through his palace or a queen would walk through her streets, the longer the robe was, the more valiant the army was in battle. Some of you have heard this. Some of you have read this. In Hebrew, when Isaiah says the train of his robe is filling the temple, it is a present progressive in ancient Hebrew. And what that means is that I saw the Lord seated on a throne, and the train of his robe kept filling and filling and filling and filling and filling and filling. It never stops filling the temple. The longer the train of a king's robe, the more mighty he was in battle. That tells me that Jesus always wins. He never loses a battle. The train of his robe keeps filling and filling and filling and filling the temple. And when you look at the robe on a king, you could also see a memory, a remembrance of the kingdoms that were previously conquered. I remember where those stones came from. They came from the ancient Arabians. I remember where those stones on the train of my king's robe came from. They came from the Philistines. When you come into the presence of God and you worship him and you linger in his presence, you have an opportunity to catch a glimpse of the train of his robe. He is mighty in battle. His army is valiant. He is the commander of the angel armies, according to Eugene Peterson and how he translated it. But even more than that, you can catch a glimpse of all of the previous battles he has won on your behalf. He is awestruck because he sees the throne and the train of the Lord's robe. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him. Seraphim are angels. There are different types of angels in the Bible. There are seraphim, cherubim, nephilim, and I'm sure some other things we don't know about. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to one another. So the angels are not crying out to God. The angels are crying out to one another. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. Remember, in ancient Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you double the word. So when something is good, you say, this is good, good. Never in ancient Hebrew is anything tripled except here in reference to God's holiness. They are saying, in essence, he dwells in indescribable holiness. The angels are crying to one another, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his weight, what it means. It's full of the glory of the Lord. It's full of the weight of God. And as you keep reading, what does the weight do? Verse 4, the weight shakes the foundations and the thresholds. They tremble at the voice of him who calls out while the temple was filling with smoke. Isaiah catches a glimpse of a God who is seated on a throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. And in the presence of God, the angels cry out to one another, holy, holy, holy. Dorothy Sayers, the English poet, said this, the people who hanged Christ never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have efficiently parred the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. What is she saying? She's saying that it's possible to turn the Lion of Judah into a house kitten. I want to remind you that he is not a house kitten. The whole earth is full of his glory, and everything that is temporary will be shaken. We see this all the time, and I won't mention countries, but I've seen it time and time again in places where you watch it on the news, where impossibilities bow their knee to the name of Jesus, and government leaders just immediately will change and give us access to parts of the world that no one has access to because his glory fills the earth. The angels are crying out to one another that he is holy. He is holy, and he is holy. And Isaiah's response is rational. It is logical. In verse 5, he says, woe is me. Isaiah is not being insecure. He's being realistic. When a prophet pronounces woe, and Jesus did this, I believe in Matthew 23, multiple times, he says, woe unto the Pharisees. When a prophet says woe, pronounces a woe, it is literally a curse. It's more powerful than recognizing a truth. It is something that is supposed to shake and alter us to our core. He says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Now remember, he is living in a nation that is completely broken and falling apart, but Isaiah does not blame his country. Isaiah takes personal responsibility. He says, woe is me. And then he goes on to describe why I am a man of unclean lips. At this time, Isaiah is a prophet. The only thing he ultimately has to serve God with is his mouth. The best he has to offer is still repulsive in the presence of the one who is holy, holy, holy. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. And then he goes on to say, and I dwell among a people who have unclean lips. When humility is absent, God's presence is. But Isaiah responds in humility, woe is me. He does not ask God, why did you allow this to happen? Why did King Uzziah flip out? Why is our nation falling apart? Why are my personal finances what they should be? His first response in the presence of a God who is holy, holy, holy is, woe is me. And then something interesting happens in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. What's going on here? At this time in human history where Isaiah lived, there was a custom. And when someone was accused of a crime, that person was brought in front of usually somebody from the royal family because they typically presided over issues like a judge or like a magistrate for the most part. But let's say they were brought in before a court of law. And if someone was accused of a crime, what would happen is somebody would take a pair of tongs and walk over to this brick oven, this furnace, and they would take a hot coal out of it and walk up to the person who was accused of the crime and touch the person's mouth with it. The coals were heated to 900 degrees. And they had the belief that if the person's lips blister, the gods deem them guilty. If the person's lips do not blister, the gods deem him or her innocent. How many of you know everybody was always guilty? Right? So here's Isaiah, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, one of the angels over here who is crying out to one another, holy, 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 holy. One of them stops, flies over here. What would you do if an angel flew straight for your face? Well, this is what Isaiah experiences. Here's this angel with tongs with a hot coal. The angel touches his lips. What's God doing? God is communicating to Isaiah in a language that Isaiah would have understood. God is saying, because you confessed, you're not guilty. Notice the order. He confesses, then his lips are touched. He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. What does the angel do? The angel touches his lips. This is the way it works. We must confess, we must repent, then we are forgiven. It is impossible to be forgiven if we don't first confess and repent. How do you know that? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. That's what happens in Isaiah 6. He confesses and he's forgiven. Just imagine what it's like to be Isaiah. He has seen how temporary things are shaken, temporary thrones fall. He catches a fresh glimpse of who God is. But I also want you to see something, and I noticed this morning, okay? In verse 1, it says, in the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now, in your Bible, it may be capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Whenever that happens in your Bible, usually, that means that the name there in Hebrew is Adonai. And at this time, a king of a nation was called an Adon. It's the word Lord, lowercase L, Lord. If you were the pastor of a church, you're the Adon. If you were the CEO of a company, you were the Adon. If you're the leader of your home, as husband and father, you are the Adon. It was just a normal word used to describe the Lord or the leader. He catches a glimpse after Uzziah dies of God, who is Adonai, the Lord of Lords. He sees Adonai seated on a throne, and he acknowledges King Uzziah pales in comparison to God. God is the Lord of Lords. It's one of the most used names for God in the Bible, Adonai. But I want you to see this in verse 3. The angels are crying out to one another. And what do they call God? In your Bible, it's all capitals. Capital L-O-R-D. It is, in Hebrew, it is known as the ineffable name, Yahweh or Jehovah, whether you go with Hebrew or Latin. And it is the ineffable name, the name of God that says he is the sovereign one who presides over all, a name so holy that they would not speak his name. So when I say Yahweh today, frankly, we don't even know if that's right because nobody really knows how they pronounce the name. Because for centuries, no one would even say the name Yahweh because it is so holy, so sacred. The angels are crying out to one another. And what do they call God? They don't call God Adonai. They call God Yahweh. The angels are crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 5, Isaiah says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And listen to how he describes God. For my eyes have seen the King, the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Up to this point, Isaiah knows God as Adonai. He catches a fresh glimpse now of God as Yahweh. Let me ask you this question. Are you open to God reintroducing himself to you? Are you open to catching, sir, are you open to catching a fresh glimpse of who he is? Have you stuck him in a box? Is he, and by the way, the Adonai box is a pretty good box. He's the Lord of Lords, but have you stuck him in that box? A good way of knowing is maybe to read in your Bible a verse you're familiar with, John 3:16. Some of you haven't memorized. And you can just quote it, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, whoever believes in him will not perish, ever have everlasting life. You can just quote it, like, I know that, been there, done that, got the John 3:16 box. But if you stop for a second, for God, oh really? Before the foundations of the world? The Lamb of God was slain before the foundations of the world. That word for is a big word. For God. God who does not need you, who needs nothing, who thought about you. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, he knew you. That God. For God. Loved the world? No, don't forget about that two-letter word, so. So loved. He doesn't just love the world, he so loves. A love that is so big that he would send his one and only son. For God, so loved. Agape. Unconditional love. A love that is impossible to describe. A love that is untouchable with human frailty. We can't comprehend a love like that because we have all, not that this is an excuse, but we have all betrayed other people because we do not love perfectly, but he always loves perfectly. Even when we stand before the throne and the books are opened, he is a loving father who presides over the details in the books with unconditional love. For God so loved the world. That includes people like Queen Esther and Judas. People like you, people like me. That regardless of age, gender, ethnicity, creed, political view, religious belief, he loves everybody. For God so loved the world, he gave. And the list, we could go on for hours, days. Actually, we will spend all of eternity on this truth. Where the New Testament is clear, we will be taught the gospel in all of eternity. I guess my question is, are you divinely curious? And are you open to God reintroducing himself to you the way he did Isaiah? Isaiah for years knew God as Adonai, but on one day, a day like all other days, he catches a glimpse of God as Yahweh. Some of you know God as Savior, but you need to be reintroduced to him as God as Lord. Where he is not just a get out of hell for free card, but he presides over your life. Some of you need to know God not just as Lord, but as Father. Because when something happens and it shakes you, you think that you've got a judge who is seated on the throne, and you do, but you also have a Father who delights to give good gifts to his children, the Bible says. Some of you know him as Father, but maybe you need to be reintroduced to him as Provider, that he will come through for you. Some of you know him as Provider, but you need to be reintroduced to him as the one who sees. The first person in the Bible to give God a name was a woman, a slave, a victim of human trafficking. And what does she say about God? You're the God who sees me. Some of you just need to know, in a world full of people where you feel completely alone and isolated, the one who is seated on a throne sees you. Are you willing for God to reintroduce himself to you? That is perhaps the greatest privilege we all have in this life. That the nearness of God, and I said this earlier, the nearness of God is the fruit of a choice, a belief that says, my discovery of who God is will never end. We know him today to the degree we longed for him yesterday. I wonder how many other people had an opportunity to come into the throne room, and they ignored it. But there's something different about Isaiah. He allowed himself to be drawn closer to the divine flame. And in doing so, something happened in verse 8, and I'm almost done. In verse 8, he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. So I want to leave you with this thought. Holy Spirit, help us, help me to hear your voice and to lean in. Isaiah is over here completely traumatized. He has seen the throne, he has seen the train. An angel flew directly for his head with a pair of tongs and a coal taken from the altar. Isaiah has just pronounced a curse over himself. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. An angel touches his lips. He's absolved of his guilt because he first confessed and repented. While all of this is going on, there's a conversation going on over here in heaven. You can read about it. I just read it to you. God is having a conversation over here while Isaiah is traumatized because he finds himself in the presence of Yahweh. God is having this conversation in heaven. Hey, who can we send? Who will go for us? There is always a conversation that God is having about what you're experiencing, about what we are going through. Heaven is talking about things right now. Heaven is very engaged. God is not aloof. God is constantly leaning in. God is asking. God knows Uzziah's life fell apart. Uzziah compromised. There is no king right now. God is asking, who can we send? God does not say, well, they need to cast a vote. Leave it up to the people. God says, we've got to do something. We have to help. I love this about God. Who can we send? And Isaiah, who caught a fresh glimpse of God, says, I'll do it. And what's interesting to me is Isaiah volunteered to do something he was already doing. This is what it looks like to be divinely curious. We wake up each and every day, my answer is yes today. Even though yesterday my answer was yes, my answer is yes again. That's why you give and go, not just one day out of the year. It's a lifestyle. Why? Because my answer is yes today. God's looking for somebody that he can send. God's looking for somebody who will go. The answer is yes. Being a disciple of Jesus is a constant willingness to simply say yes. And it honors him when it comes from a heart that's divinely curious.